2, 1 Timothy. We're going to continue our studies over here tonight. So hope you brought a Bible, 1 Timothy 3. Mother's Day this coming Sunday. You know, it comes around every year. It's Children's Day every day. Yeah. All right, we're looking at the qualifications for deacons who are servants in the local church. It's one of the two ministries that minister to a local church congregation, the elders, that would be pastor, elder, overseer, shepherd, bishop. Those are interchangeable terms. So that office, the office of elder, and the office of deacon. The other ministries, there were teachers who came and traveled. We see that in Acts chapter 13. We see prophets, we see apostles, we see evangelists. These ministries were often itinerant ministries. They would have a home base for sure, but they traveled. They established churches, they were preaching, they were evangelizing. So they weren't ministries that their ministry was basically confined to that of the local church, whereas a pastor was and a deacon was. And the deacon was appointed by that particular local church. We looked at Acts chapter 6 last week. Remember the account, the 12 called the multitude of the disciples out to him and said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. As we pointed out last week, if you were here, there was a bit of a division between the Hebrew and the Greek believers, because the widows of the Greeks believed their widows were being neglected in the ministration. They weren't getting equal treatment, and they believed there was some discrimination going on, and caused a bit of a dissension. And the disciples said, look, you know, we could square this away ourselves, but surely you have some godly men among you who can take care of this matter. And so look you out among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, and we can appoint over this business. And so they did, and they chose 7 men that we believe that was where the first deacons were appointed, Acts chapter 6. Even though it doesn't say that those men were deacons, that seems to be the office that they functioned in, and they were appointed from the congregation. You know, they didn't say, go look out in somewhere else and find some deacons. No, look among you, men who are of honest report, good, trustworthy, reliable, godly men, full of the Holy Ghost, spiritually minded men, and wisdom, and we'll appoint them over this matter. So that's what they did, and the ministry of the deacon was carried out by them. You know, the original deacons then were appointed to assist the 12 apostles. And the 12 apostles actually, they functioned as the original pastors, or the first pastors, you know, the apostles. So these were their assistants. I like the fact that those who minister to the church should be men who are a part of the church. And you don't look for people who you can make deacons. You look for people who are already doing it, and you recognize them. You look for people who already have the servant's heart. They're already, you know, doing whatever they can do to assist, to help. Because that's what a deacon is. The word means a servant. In all of its breakdowns, a deacon means a servant. That's what they are, servants. Servants, of course, of the Lord, but servants of the local church. That's what they do. They minister, they serve in whatever way they can. And I like what the apostles said. It is not reason. It doesn't make sense that we should leave the Word of God and, you know, in order to attend to tables, to take care of things that, other people could take care of. And so we'll appoint these men over the business. And then he said, we will give ourselves to the Word of God and to prayer. That's what we will do. We'll give ourselves to the Word of God and prayer. Now, you would think that these guys are apostles, right? So why would they need to spend all of this time in the Word of God and prayer just in order to teach and train? I mean, you would think that they've got enough in them already that they could just stand up impromptu and say what needs to be said without any further preparation. And I'm sure they could, as could probably most of you. If you were just going to speak once, you could stand up and speak. You could do it. You might not think you could, but you could. You could draw from the resources within you by the ability of the Holy Spirit, and you could speak even without preparation. But if you had to do it every week, and you had to feed a congregation, if you had to actually feed them line upon line, precept upon precept, build a foundation, build upon that foundation. If you had to do it every week, you can't do that off the cuff. At least I can't do it. I don't have that ability. For me to be able to get up and speak as I do, I have to go in the study. I have to be alone. I have to spend that time in preparation and prayer. I have to, because otherwise I would stand up here and... I'm not a gifted speaker. You know, when I think of a gifted speaker, I think of somebody who just has the charisma. It can just pour out of their mouth and just off the cuff. And I'm not like that. I have to know what I'm going to talk about, where I'm going to go. Now the Holy Spirit can always, you know, lead you and expand and change things up. But to feed a congregation as a pastor takes preparation. And so you do have to give yourself to the Word and to prayer. I know I take very seriously. I don't think I'm much different from other pastors. I wouldn't be content with just having a little three-point sermon that you can, you know, get out of a can. I wouldn't be content with that. I honestly and truly want to have a message from the Lord. I want to hear what the Lord's saying to me and to the congregation. I always pray, Lord, what would you say? What would you say to this body at this time? What would you say? And sometimes the Lord will give me a direction, a title, or just a verse of scripture, and we'll go from there. Yes, brother. Go right ahead. Uh-huh, you pushed the button the wrong way, huh?
I wasn't holding my mouth right. They also had a bit of a disadvantage. They couldn't say, okay, everybody turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, because they didn't have the New Testament yet.
That's right.
So they had to preach the Old Testament and the life of Jesus. It required a lot of study.
Yep, they preached Christ from the Old Testament, and they didn't have the vast amount of resources we have today to help us prepare either. You know, I've thought about that often. Yes, ma'am.
Oh, that's why I believe that in those days, when, you know, the apostles, they had to truly, truly depend totally on the Holy Spirit to speak through them and what to do and what to say, because they didn't have the Word to study or deal.
Well, they did have the Old Testament, yes.
Yeah, the Old
Testament. Preached from the Old Testament.
Yeah, but not the New.
They preached,
you know,
Christ from the Old Testament. Right. Absolutely. But, you know, in Revelation 2 and 3, you know the Lord's message to the seven churches? Okay, he addressed seven churches, and his message to each one was different.
Yes.
He didn't have one Exact same message for all seven churches. So, you see, I see things like that, and it tells me that every church is going through unique things. And while one message can apply to every church, because the truth is the truth, but there is such a thing also, I believe, as a hot coal right from the altar that speaks directly to what that particular congregation is experiencing and what they need to hear and what they're going through. So the Lord's message to each of those seven churches was unique.
Yes.
They were all going through trials, but each one had a unique emphasis or a unique rebuke. So while the truth is the truth and we can apply it always, yet it tells me that sometimes the Lord has a particular thing he wants to emphasize at particular times to each and every church. So, you know, that's why preparation, that's why you pray. And look, I love to read the old preachers and the old theologians, so I feel free to borrow, you know. I'm a gleaner and a borrower, and I can get really fired up over something I read. Somebody said something that just registers in my heart, and then the Lord will just add to it, and I've got a message to bring, you know, on a Sunday. Yes, ma'am.
I believe that's why God places us in the body where he wants each and every one of us, because, like, I'm here, this is where I'm supposed to be. I go visit somewhere else, the message sounds, that's not for me, you know, I don't want to be there, but it's for those people that are there, and I have to be where I am. So I don't believe in church hopping, because, you know, getting dessert over here and food over here, because it can throw us off, you know. Yeah.
And, you know, and my point in all of this is that if the pastor is going to teach, then he really needs godly help.
Yes.
And if he didn't have it, then what would you do? You know, you couldn't do what I do. You couldn't take the time that I take. And that's a blessing to me that we do have godly men and godly women who have servants' hearts and who step up and who do whatever needs to be done. And I don't have to do a lot of things that I would otherwise be doing. I don't have to come over here and cut grass. And, you know, praise God for that. I don't have to do that. I don't have to come over here and vacuum. Not that I'm too good to do it, but it's, you know, if I had to do that, along with everything else, you know. Anyway, we're in 1 Timothy 3, and we're going to read beginning in verse 8, likewise must the deacons be grave. We talked about that, you know, being sober and serious-minded. Not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. They can't be after people's money. Verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. The mystery of the faith is simply the truth revealed. The deacons, while they don't have to teach, you know, unlike the elders have to be apt to teach, the deacons are not necessarily called to teach, but we do see in Scripture where they did. Stephen preached, became the first martyr. Philip preached. God used him mightily in Samaria. But they must hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. That is, they must believe the Scriptures and hold to the Scriptures and not be wishy-washy about the Scriptures. They not, you know, misappliable, that can be persuaded one way and then another. So they have to be grounded in the Word of God and unmoved by all the doctrines that blow through the church on a regular basis. They should be men that love the Word and men that live the Word. Notice verse 10, and let these also first be proved. Let them first be proved, examined. The word mean examined means scrutinized. and then found blameless, that means they would be qualified, and then they can be appointed to this matter. He says in verse 10, let them use the office of a deacon being found blameless. Let them be proved. The idea there is don't just take somebody you don't know and make them a deacon or appoint them as a deacon. Let them be proved. Let the proof be in how they live. Notice their life. See how they are in the church. See how they act with people. Because, you know, they're servants of the body. Do they have servants' hearts? Or, you know, are they the kind of men that are full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, and men that are trustworthy and so forth? Let them be proved. You, just like in the qualifications for elders, you don't appoint a novice. Well, the same thing can be said right here. And those that are faithful in little, remember what the Lord said, he'll give them much. But those who are not faithful in the little, they can't be trusted with the much either. So you have to be a servant before you can be a leader. A person who's never learned to serve will never really be able to be a godly leader. When you look in the scriptures and you see how many of the mighty men of God were first servants, they knew how to be humbled, and they knew how to serve. You know, Joseph spent all those years in Egypt. He was a servant in a jail, a servant in Potiphar's house, and the Lord raised him up to be a mighty leader. Joshua served Moses for many, many, many years. He was his right-hand man. He learned to serve, and in learning to serve, leadership was transferred to him. Elisha served Elijah the prophet. If you see this all over in the scripture, David was servant even to King Saul and refused to raise up in rebellion against Saul, even when Saul did him wrong. David had that servant's heart. He's the king. I'm not the king. He's the king. And as long as he's the king, we're going to honor him. And he had that servant's heart. And you see it, you know, all over in the scriptures. But that's an important thing, that you have a servant's heart. The deacon has to have a servant's heart. A lot of people might like the opportunity to lead. Not everybody wants an opportunity to just put on a towel and take a basin of water and serve, you know, like the Lord humbled himself even and served. But, here's some interesting passages also. Verse 11, he begins to speak about the deacon's house. Verse 11 and 12, he says, even so must their wives be grave. And again, the word, you know, meaning sober, Christ-like in character, humble, genuine, kind. Let them be grave, not slanderers. Interesting word here, slanderers. The Greek word is diabolos, which is also translated devil. So the deacon's wife can't be a devil. But, you know, the slanderer is one who goes out and just tears down people's reputation, just tears down their character, criticizes, condemns. Imagine how much harm a leader's wife could do in the church if she just chewed people up and spit them out. Because, you know, in any position of leadership, people do look to you, and you can hurt them. I mean, you can do serious damage to a person's heart. You can crush a person's heart with your tongue. Anyone in leadership can do that. But the wives, too, have an awesome responsibility to be careful, to be godly, to be chaste, to be wholesome, to be kind, to be considerate. And it's not always easy, especially when people are upset and they you know, they want to straighten you out or straighten out your husband. It's easier, I think, for a wife to be maybe criticized herself than it is when you criticize their children or you criticize their husband. Because then, you know, you can, the bear can come out, huh? The mama bear, that's right. But here's something that we all have to remember always. And because we're all Christians, and in a way that means people look at us all, and we're all examples, we have to remind ourselves continually, our tongue can do irreparable harm. And while we can excuse what we say because we were just in a bad mood, you don't know the kind of day I had, you don't know what I've been going through, and that's why I was sharp with you, that's why I said that, you know, I shouldn't have said it, but man, I had a really bad day. You know, people know, they don't know that, and they don't care. The bottom line is, you use your tongue and you stab them in the heart, you have done some damage. And while you might say, look, you know, I just had a bad day and I'm sorry, the knife is still in their heart. You can apologize, you can ask them to forgive you, but you can't unstab somebody. And that's why even husbands and wives have to always, don't use your tongue as a weapon, you know, to injure, to harm, to belittle. And, you know, as leaders in the church, and you know what? You guys are all leaders in many, many, many ways. You guys have more on the ball than the average church member. And people look to you all and respect you all. And that's why let's be wise with our words, not slanderers, never tearing one another down for sure. But it's a serious matter to the Lord, because you can do irreparable harm to a person. So let the wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, you know, serious-minded, faithful in all things. Here's just a godly woman. You want the deacon's wives to be godly. Now, like the pastor, the elder, who the Bible says is to be, you know, their wife must be grave. Here's a question. Do they have to be married? Well, no, the pastor didn't have to be married. But, you know, if they are married, then they'd have a faithful wife. And also we read in verse 12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. So it's a similar qualification to that of the elder, the pastor, the husband of one wife. They are one woman man. They don't have roving eyes. They're not behaving inappropriately towards, you know, women or men, as far as that goes. But nowadays, you know, got to include that. But they don't behave inappropriately. You know, they're not coming on to women in the church, or you definitely don't want that in anybody in leadership. Y'all awake tonight, right? A one-woman man, home and children in order. The idea here is, if you have children at home, your children can't run the house. The children are not the head of the home. Children can't run the house. Mama and daddy have to run the house. So, and he says in verse 13, for they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. A good degree. It doesn't mean, you know, like a college degree. He's not talking about that. It means high standing, high regard. those who serve in that capacity well are held in high regard by God, by the church, you know, before men, but most importantly, before God. And verse 13, and great boldness in the faith. Great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Nowhere was that better demonstrated than in the life of Stephen. I mean, here's a guy who is so bold. He preached to the men who were ready to put him to death. He did not wince his words. He preached Christ to them. He pointed his finger at him. You slew him. You hung him on a tree. You have crucified him. I mean, talk about great boldness in the faith. No political correctness there. Just Holy Ghost boldness. But he was wise. You know, he wasn't being cocky or anything like that. He was full of the Holy Ghost, and he did not compromise. He preached to them what they needed to hear. Of course, they didn't appreciate it, and they stoned him to death. People don't always appreciate the truth, you know. And today the truth is not only fallen in the street, but if you dare pick it up, they want to stone you to death for it. So they purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So listen, God honors that office. God is the one who designed the office of deacon. God's the one who ordained it. God's the one who respects it and honors it, just as he does the office of the elder or the pastor. Isn't it interesting that there is no mention here of what the deacon's duties are, just what their character is to be? This is what their character is to be like, but no mention of what their job description is. And that's because they are simply servants. That's what it means. They serve wherever they're needed, however they're needed, in whatever capacity, whatever function. They are servants to the body. But character is what God was concerned about. That's what he was interested in, character, integrity. So that's what we should be concerned about, that the leaders in the church should be quality men and women of Christian quality, Christian character, Christian conduct, Christian behavior, Christian speech. You know, not half in the world, half in the church. Their speech isn't peppered with profanity. But men of character and their wives, women of character. Men of integrity, their wives, women of integrity. Because it's a highly respected office. And also, as far as we know, it's a permanent office. We don't see where it was, you know, you're going to serve two terms and then, you know, not that there would be anything necessarily wrong with that. Because, you know, the Bible doesn't, it just doesn't say. But we do see where a deacon's ministry can go from outside. You know, it might start in the church as a deacon, but look at Philip. He became Philip the evangelist. He's traveling all over. In fact, God moved him from one place to another. So he may begin as a deacon, but God can explode that ministry and cause him to be much more than that. Stephen, you know, another example, being the first martyr. I know of some churches that did do terms for their deacons, and it was because they had so many godly men that they wanted them all to have a chance to serve. And that wasn't, I don't think that's necessarily, you know, wrong, but I don't see where it's a temporary office unless the Lord, you know, just causes those men to go on to do other things or greater things. And sometimes people may be in an office that they can no longer function in for whatever reason. Maybe they're going through some kind of physical trial, or maybe they, you know, other things going on where they just can't serve in that capacity anymore. That happens too. But, for the most part, we see it as a permanent office, not something where you would, certainly not something you want to see people politicking for, you know. A little vote for me, I came across some interesting things because, you know, I came out of a Baptist background. That was, and the Baptist concept of the deacon is a bit different than what I believe the biblical concept is. You know, when you're in a Pentecostal type church or charismatic church, it's really a different government altogether, generally, than what we saw in the Baptist church. Something happened in the Baptist church years ago where the deacons became a presiding body. They actually became a board of directors. And to this day, in many, many, many Baptist churches, the deacons, you answer to them. I mean, the pastor answers to them. They are the governors, as it were. Now most Baptist churches are they are autonomous. That means they govern themselves, and most of them are congregational. They consider themselves congregational in government. That is, the congregation votes on everything. And so we're thinking about buying new carpet, and we're going to vote on what color we're going to go in here. And, you know, we're going to buy new chairs. We're going to vote on what color chairs they're going to be. You know, you vote on everything when you. That's just the way they do things. And that makes for some pretty heated business meetings, because everybody's got opinions, you know. Everybody's got opinions. And then, you know, people are at a stalemate, and then one group gets mad at another group, and then you got people in the church don't talk to each other. But I got something off of a Southern Baptist website that I thought was actually very good. I'm going to read a few things from it. It said, New Testament deacons serve the Lord by conducting the caring ministry of the church, doing the benevolence work, visiting the sick, being alert to the spiritual needs of the congregation, for the purposes of freeing the pastoral staff to focus on prayer and the ministry of the word, promoting unity within the church, and facilitating the spread of the gospel. So I thought that was a pretty good description of what deacons do. Promoting the unity of the church. That's actually a good insight because, you know, the first deacons had to kind of bring some peace to the strife that was occurring. Acts chapter 6, you know, the contention, the strife, the dissension between the Greeks and the Hebrews, you know, all Christians, but in the same church because of the widows, some being, you know, we feel like our Greek widows are being neglected in the ministration. So the deacons came in, and their job is bring peace to this situation. Make sure nobody's being discriminated against. Make sure everybody's receiving equal treatment. Make sure everybody is treated fairly and equally. They had to bring peace to the church, and they did. Obviously, they did. That's a pretty good insight as to deacons' responsibility. They see trouble, you know, you want to bring as much peace to the situation as possible. But promoting unity in the church, we should all be promoting unity in the church. Somebody's mad at somebody else, somebody offended somebody else, you know, that happens in churches. And somebody got their feelings hurt or whatever, then it's your responsibility to say, you know, maybe, you know, you're just taking it wrong. I'm sure they didn't mean that. You know, you don't give fuel to somebody who's already got a little fire going. You don't say, yeah, that's a dirty dog that did that. So we all want to be peacemakers, right? That's every Christian's responsibility. But also, in this Baptist website, they pointed out three things. I'm going to read these to you because they were good. Number one, the office of deacon was created for the purpose of handling the benevolence ministry. So that was the original purpose. The Grecian widows were being neglected. Let the deacons take care of that. Let them make sure everybody's treated fairly. And, you know, they served the local church, of course, and served the body where they were recognized as deacons. So they served in that capacity. Deacons are sometimes required to handle church funds. Sometimes it's deacons who take up the offering. Sometimes it's just brothers in the body who take up the offering. You don't have to be a deacon to do it, but praise God for godly men that you can trust to do it and to count it. Look, I'm thankful I don't have to do it. I'm thankful I don't have to count it. I'm thankful I don't have to write out the checks or take care of the money in any way, manner, shape, or form. I don't touch the money. And I'm delivered. I'm delivered, and I'm free, and I'm blessed. I don't have to. That we do have godly and responsible men and women who look after such things. Men who take care of the business affairs of the church, and Sister Faye, who so faithfully pays the bills. praise God. Praise God for godly help. Yeah, and works in so many places, yeah, behind the scenes. And just praise God for people with servants' hearts, for all who serve. Also, secondly, the office of deacon was established to free the apostles who functioned as the first pastors so that they could pray and prepare to minister the word. And that's correct. And thirdly, the presence of deacons should advance the unity of the church. That really was a slip of the tongue. Yeah, no, no. I was bad. I didn't mean that. I really didn't. The presence of deacons should advance the unity of the church. There's too many demons already. We don't need any more of those. By the middle of the 18th century in the United States, deacons gradually became the business leaders, the business managers in the church. I think this happened for a number of reasons. Sometimes this happened out of sheer necessity. And that trend continued, and in fact, it does continue pretty much to this very day. You know the passage in Acts 6 when the apostles said, "We will appoint them over this business." Well, some took that the business of the church. All the business of the church should thus, therefore, be handled by the deacons. Pastor has nothing to do with it. However, in the New Testament, you see, where leadership was by the elders, leadership was by the pastors. They were the governing body, and the deacons were their assistants. And so you've got the same qualifications, basically, for pastor and deacon. So these men worked hand in hand. They worked together, hand in hand, combined to lead, to govern the church. And this church has a government by elders and deacons as the assistants. And in our business meetings, we're all together and all have a voice and all have a say and all can contribute to the conversation. And that's the way it's supposed to be. And when all are in one heart and one mind to do the will of God and hear God, have God's direction, look, it flows. It's smooth. You don't have the contention that we used to see, you know, back in the Baptist church. We just don't have that. And I'm very, very thankful for that. But I want you to understand why it could be that deacons gradually took over the governing, managing business and so forth of the church. Because nowadays, the deacons decide who, you know, what's going to happen. If there's any money going to be spent, the deacons decide. You know, they even decide what's going to be brought to the congregation for a vote. Before it goes out there for a vote, the deacons decide if it's going to go out there or not. They have that much control. They decide more things really than they should. But let me tell you how I think this came to pass. The average tenure for a Protestant pastor is 4 years. So in the average Protestant church, now these are churches that have congregational forms of government and even the ones where sometimes the pastor is appointed by the denomination to a particular church. The average tenure is 4 years. So that means pastors come and go in many, many churches. They come and go. The churches that have long-term pastors are far more stable, and those churches tend to have a better form of government. But where the pastors come and go, a couple of Pentecostal friends of mine, they said, you know the difference in a Baptist church and a Pentecostal church? They said, in the Baptist church, the congregation stays and the pastors come and go. In a Pentecostal church, the pastor stays and the congregation comes and goes. You know that? If only we could get it all together, maybe, you know, then. But all right, let's imagine this. Let's imagine that a church begins and the pastor is a godly, dynamic leader. The church grows. The church buys some land. They build a building. The church is governed by the pastor and the deacons and the leaders and so forth. But, you know, after 20 years, this pastor died. And then the church is left, well, we've got to find a pastor now. And if they don't have someone right within the congregation that's ready to assume leadership, then you have to hire somebody. You've got to look outside to find a person to come be the pastor. And so they will begin a pastoral search committee, or what they called in our church, a pulpit committee. And the idea of these committees was, you go find a pastor for us. You go search. And they would search the seminaries. You know, where I went to church, it was, I mean, almost throw a rock to the seminary over there. And so we always had seminary students coming in and speaking in the church. But, you know, they were usually a little too green. The church didn't want to hire them. They wanted to hire a pastor. And this is the way it worked in those days. If you had a viable church, you know, you'll say you got a church and you got a couple hundred members, and you know your church is actually in the black, it's not in the red, and it's actually, you know, got a building and so forth, well then that, any viable church, then there are people, there are pastors who maybe have a smaller church, a struggling church, who would like to be a pastor of that church. So they will put in an application, and that's what they did. They would apply to, you know, I'd like for you to consider me. I've been a pastor for 3 years or 5 years, and, you know, and if a church gets applicants, then what they'll do, that pulpit committee will look at them. They'll say, if we see an applicant here that is interesting, let's go hear him at his church. Any of y'all familiar with any of this? Well, let me tell you, in the Baptist church, if you saw about four or five people come in all together and you know they're not a family, you know you got a pulpit committee right there. They coming in to spy, to see if they can maybe like your pastor, maybe make him an offer, you know, or maybe your pastor has applied to their church or whatever. So that pulpit committee or pastoral search committee will come in, they'll sit in the back, and they will see how the church, how it goes, how the service goes, how the pastor ministered. And then if they like what they heard, you know, they'll talk. And then later, after the church, you can see them. They're going to go talk to the pastor. And they'll tell him who they are and, you know, so forth. Or maybe invite him. Now, we'd like for you to come preach at our church and see if we're a good fit for you. But that's the way they do it. Now, imagine that you've got pastors who come and go every 4 years, though. You can understand why the deacons might be a little bit more controlling of the church finances I mean, it would almost be a natural thing because, you know, we get a new pastor every 4 years and we don't really know these guys. You know, we're hiring them and we did a little search and we're hoping for the best and praying for the best, but we don't really know what kind of people they are. And we don't want one to come in here and deplete all of our finances on some far-fetched vision he has. And believe me, that happens. That happens. Things like that happen. So the deacons, they started controlling more and more what goes on. Let the pastor control less and less because we don't trust these guys. And then you got another problem because those deacon boards become so entrenched in power that they can't let go. Even after they realize, you know, the pastor's a good guy, we got us a good pastor here, we need to let him have a little bit more leadership, they can't let go of the power, man. They just... Anyway, that's kind of how things got to where they are in some congregations today. How can you know, if you're in a church and it may be, maybe the deacons have a little too much power? Well, if everything has to go through them, they have too much power. Well, that's quite a few that do that very thing. You know, when the pastor has to dance to the deacon's tune, they have too much power. Even though I can see how some of those things came about, but anyway, man, y'all used up all my time already tonight. But praise God, we will. Yeah, we'll pick up there next week. Praise God. I do believe that every church ideally should have a plurality of elders and a plurality of deacons, that all should have the same heart and mind, and that is for the Lord and for the benefit of the church, that all realize that they're just servants. We're all servants. And all want what's best for the congregation and for the glory of God. Amen. And I know that we are blessed to have those kind of men. I don't know if you know just how blessed we are to have those kind of men and those kind of wives, but we truly are. We are truly blessed that we don't have those factions and divisions and striving for power and wrangling, you know, for position. I'm very thankful for this body of servants that we have. Each and every one a servant. Each and every one. And we are blessed. Amen. And thankful. Father, we pray that you would continue to pour out your blessing on all who serve in the body. And Lord, help us to all serve in whatever capacity we can, Lord. For all are servants. Lord, we may not all be recognized as deacons, but certainly we can all be servants. And Lord, you recognize your servants, whoever they are, and in whatever capacity they serve. Lord, help us to be productive, fruitful servants. In your kingdom, we pray. And Lord, use us for your glory, we ask, that you might be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen, amen. We'll pick up there next time. Praise God.